Welcome to the City Beautiful Church podcast. Thank you for taking the time to join our family as we strive to live together in heavenly reality. For more great content, visit us online at citybeautiful.ch.
So welcome everyone. Today is Epiphany Sunday. Yesterday, officially, was Epiphany, the 6th of January, also called Three Kings Day. And it kind of marks the end of the Christmas season and entering into the next. We've really done our diligence over the past several years to find ourselves on the church calendar, because I think what it does is it grounds us in the story of Jesus. So we're telling the story of Jesus over and over again, not just on Sundays, but throughout the week, Stephen. And it reorients us back to who he is. So, you know, our new year begins with Advent, where we're learning this kind of sacred anticipation. What does it mean to sit in a holy waiting for the Messiah to come? Even as we know what Jesus looks like and what he sounds like, we still feel that tension because we still live in a world that's crying out for redemption. We feel the brokenness, we feel the pain, and we're looking not to kind of lose our heads, but rather how do we sit with the prophets and with these characters of old and say, come, Lord Jesus. And then we enter into the Christmas season where we celebrate Emmanuel, God with us. And for us, Christmas is not just one day, but it's actually 12 days of allowing the awe and wonder of what that really means. And not only that God would seek to dwell among us, but the way in which God chooses to reveal God's self to us is through an infant child. And how backwards that feels. How disorienting that is. This is the kind of grand surprise that if we were to write the story, we would probably write the story of the triumphal God who comes in, like, you know, with the flame and the smoke coming out of the nostrils and bringing the bigger sword to kind of beat the world into submission. But instead, we get this innocent child born in the suburbs to unsuspecting parents. And so today we kind of wrap up the Christmas season, pivoting into Epiphany. Epiphany means revelation or disclosure. And essentially what we're celebrating today is the expansion of this Advent, this coming of Messiah, from being just about God's people in Israel to all of us, Gentiles included in that. So I'm going to pray, we're going to read our text for today, and we're going to see what the Lord has in store for us. And so Heavenly Father, we testify the truth that you are here. You are Emmanuel. Lord, whatever images we have grown up with of who you are, of your character, of your authority, if they don't reveal to us a God who makes his home among us, who lives in solidarity with his own creation, if they are of a God who is distant and disinterested, we relinquish those images of God to you. We invite you to redeem them. Lord, I pray week by week, we would continue to inhabit this blessed reality that the Christmas season invites us to, that you are truly with us, that you make your home among us, that you do not want to be God without us. So whatever you desire to do here this morning, Lord, may we be open and humble and curious. That we come here not just for information, but because we want to be transformed by that sacred reality. And so may the words of my lips and the meditation of all of our hearts be ever pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This is Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the Christ child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This is kind of where I want us to go today. In an era of Herodian power grabbing and religious lethargy, we have an opportunity to reclaim the joy and awe of those who move toward Jesus in humble worship. Part of what happens with biblical interpretation is that we have to learn how to enter into the world of Scripture first, to kind of swim around in the story and understand it primarily from the perspective of the people in the story and then the first listeners of that story. And then what we're doing is we're looking for patterns, or we're looking for mindsets that we can then translate into our own world. We fall into a trap too easily when we are insensitive to our own worldview, our own mindsets, our own categories, especially when we're talking about political categories, economic categories, ideological categories. We just transpose them into the scriptures and we're looking for things that are kind of 21st century questions. And if we're not sensitive to that, it can become really tricky. Or we actually find like where we're doing code, we're looking for these kind of messages, like these hidden messages in code, you know, as if God has designed this whole like escape room style thing within the Bible, and we're supposed to go through it, and it's like, if you have the secret knowledge, then you're able to find out what's happening. We have to be really careful that that's not happening. But what we do is we open ourselves to the scriptural imagination. We're asking these questions, like, what's happening here? What is the author's intent in the way that they're telling this story? What are the patterns or the mindsets that they're showing us in the people present in this passage? And then how do we bring that into our present day and begin to examine the world we live in and say, ah, yes, maybe some of these things are still alive and well. And so Matthew, as we know from his gospel, is writing to a primarily Jewish audience. This is why Matthew begins with the genealogy that we looked at several weeks ago, because for his audience, that would have really resonated. They knew those names, they knew those stories. He's kind of speaking to Jesus' pedigree, but he was also very subtly adding things into that genealogy that subverted their understandings of how God was going to save the world. And here again, we find another story of subversion, where even as Matthew is primarily speaking to Israel to say, this is the Messiah we've been waiting for 400 years, he's kind of challenging some of their assumptions of who is it that has the right heart to enter into the presence of the Christ child. And I think that that's then the challenge that each of us are able to receive here, that at the beginning of the story, we're only in the beginning of Matthew chapter 2, we are invited to consider which spirit do we inhabit at the beginning of the year. You and I, are we plagued by a Herodian mindset, which I'll be talking about shortly? Do we have this perspective of the religious elite of Jesus' day? Or can we enter into the story and therefore kind of setting up our year with the Lord from the perspective of the Magi? So I want to talk through each of those three categories. And as we're doing it, I want you to be reflecting, not looking for code, but just saying, ah, is there something here that maybe speaks to the posture of my own heart? So we're going to begin with Herod the Great. This is an accurate representation of what he looked like. Now, you ever see a picture of somebody and you just kind of know that they're no good, right? It's shocking that they ever picked this guy to be their king. Just kidding, that's not how that works. But every picture of Herod the Great, he sucks. You could just tell this guy is up to no good. So who was he? So Herod the Great, he's the beginning of a line of Herods, this kind of short-lived Jewish dynasty that were really kind of put in place by the Roman Empire of the day. So Herod, he had a brilliant military mind. He fought in the Roman army. And when it came time to kind of find a king to fill this regal gap over the land called Judea, the emperor chose Herod to be that king. And what we know from the story, because it's a little bit confusing, this Herod dies shortly after Jesus is born, and then he has like two or three sons called Herod because he's a little bit of a narcissist, and he just, this is terrible. When I was a high school teacher, there were two kids in my class, Jeremiah Johnson II and Jeremiah Johnson III, and they were half-brothers. They were exactly the same age. So never got to meet the father, but I was like, this guy's probably, he's a very healthy self-loving guy. This Herod, in his time, he was known as the builder because his goal was to rebuild the second temple. And if you were a good Jew, you would say, wow, that's awesome. Definitely someone needs to rebuild the second temple. But then you begin to realize, well, actually Herod's motivation here was because if he rebuilds the second temple for the religious class, then they're kind of in his pocket. And so he's trying to manipulate them using religious language and symbol in order to get them to do his bidding. Are we preaching the gospel yet, right? Okay. He's a fascinating guy. He had two of his many sons strangled for suspicion of conspiracy. He also had one of his wives killed. He would go away on various trips, and he would have her kind of like watched, like, he'd have someone spying on his wife at all times because he was so jealous. He didn't want anybody to like take her from him, and eventually he was so jealous. He's like, if I can't have you, nobody can. And she's like, you do have me. And he's like, no, but if I can't have you, nobody can. And then he had her murdered. And he killed up to 300 of his public servants because of this kind of suspicion. Because this is what power does, right? Like when we find ourselves in positions of power, all of a sudden we become really paranoid that someone's going to come along and take it from us. And so any kind of presence in our domain automatically puts us in a suspicious place. And I wonder if part of that is because Herod suspected, he is not the true heir to the throne of Israel. He was a puppet king. His family, they weren't necessarily of the right line. They were placed there by Rome as a puppet king. So on some level, I wonder if he kind of felt that sense that he is a fraud and therefore he has to grasp at power. And in the story, it's fascinating. These magi, these kind of visitors from the east, When they recognize, they read the signs, they know that they're to go to Israel to find this Messiah that is to be born. They first go to the palace. And I wonder, why is that significant? Why didn't they just kind of circumnavigate Jerusalem and then go straight to Bethlehem? But, if you or I, if we were looking for the chosen one, if we were looking for the person who's going to come in and is going to fix everything, wouldn't we first look to the positions of power? If we were told someone has been born that's going to fix the world, we automatically look to the places of privilege to find them. We look to the White House or Buckingham Palace or the Kremlin or whatever it is. Like every nation has a big fancy building and it says, this is where all the power lives. So if you're looking for power, you're looking for salvation, you look to the big fancy building to see what's inside of it. And so it's very natural then to suspect that perhaps the Magi go to the palace because they're like, if the Messiah has been born, surely he must be the son of whoever is sitting on the throne right now. But what do they find when they go there? These visitors from the east, they don't know much about kind of Judean or middle, kind of that era, that area of the world, like how power structures exist. I'm sure they would have found only kind of terror and corruption. Discovering these stories about this Herod the supposedly great, who manipulates the religious status quo in order to maintain power, who has his enemies, even if they're his close family, watched and murdered if he suspects any kind of grasp for his power. And it subverts their understanding of perhaps where it is that God is going to bring about his Messiah. And so that really makes me think about, like, well, where is this Herodian spirit today? A spirit of a false claim to the throne, a desire to use religious imagery in order to maintain power. You know, we speak sometimes of Christian nationalism in our community, and I don't think anybody here is a Christian nationalist. If you are, my email is loy@citybeautiful.ch. We'll set up a meeting, we'll talk about it. You know, and sometimes it just becomes kind of tired to talk about, you know, Christian nationalism and yesterday being Epiphany, yet also being the, you know, the anniversary of the insurrection and how many religious images we saw on that day, whether they were overt crosses or the Christian flag or whatever it is, like a lot of our symbolism and our language being used, talking about people being the Messiah or being God's chosen. And so we see that kind of Herodian spirit in a lot of that world today. But I think that there's also something of an ideological Herodianism that exists beyond just our political bodies of power, where it's dressed up like Christianity, but where the image of Jesus is used to prop up an ideology or a worldview that's actually rather un-Christ-like to kind of prove this is the right thing. These are the right people. And I think this is what we often see kind of in our political world in our country, where perhaps on the right, the Herodian spirit is very overt and it's easy to point to and you can kind of see it and call it for what it is. But sometimes we see it on the left too in kind of progressive Christianity where there's an ideological power grabbing where everything's read or interpreted through those power dynamics. And we're kind of using, without any sort of reflection, our right to the throne, which is our place of authority to speak on behalf of God in order to prove that we're right and to alienate or to demonize the other people. And so there's this obsession in the Herodian spirit to retain power and by using religious tropes to do so, which ends up promoting terror, suspicion, and conspiracy. All of these things kind of flow out of that because there's a lack of humility in it. There's one part a sense of entitlement, one part a sneaking suspicion of fraud. And that transcends any of our political parties to become a mindset that's so easy for us as Christians to embody. The second category that we find is these chief priests or the teachers of the law. So Herod learns from these magi that there's a stirring, there's this expectation for the Messiah. So he calls these religious teachers to the palace to ask them, what did you know about this? What information do we have? Like, where is this child supposed to be born? And so they read the scriptures, and this is where they say, oh, it's in Bethlehem. So this is a picture. This is actually Jesus engaging with the teachers of the law. So we know this kind of throughout the story of Jesus, he's engaging with this category of people. And I like their kind of the way that these guys are looking here, because, you know, they could be making their case, like, come on, like, this is this way. But I also kind of read it like they're like, eh, because that works for the way that I'm reading the story right now. Again, this is how we do Bible, right? Like, that when I read this part of the story, this religious elite, this is what I hear in their whole attitude to the coming of the Messiah. They're like, eh. You know what I mean? There's this, like, this dullness to them. And what I think is so wild about these chief priests, these teachers of the law, is they're kind of this elite class of religious aristocrats. Like, the political status quo and the religious status quo, it works really well for them. They really like the way things are. They like the temple system. They like the taxation system because it tends to put more money in their pocket and more power and prestige. So when they walk around, people look at them and say, ah, yes, these are truly God's righteous, God's faithful. And what we find in this story is they're sitting on this, like, this treasure trove of wisdom. Like, they know the scriptures inside out. They know them better than anybody else in Judea. But there's nothing in them that actually prompts them to go and see the fulfillment of the scriptures, right? They sit there, they know the stories, they know the Messiah is coming, but they do absolutely nothing about it. Remember in Advent, we were looking at the story or the prophecy in Ezekiel 34, this kind of Davidic prophecy that God is saying, there's a lot of bad shepherds in Israel, and they've taken advantage of the sheep. They take them for all they're worth. They ignore them when they're in pain. They let them run away, and they don't care for them. I'm going to get rid of those bad shepherds, and I myself will be the new David. I myself am going to come in and to be the good shepherd. And so these guys, these are the bad shepherds of that prophecy in Ezekiel 34. And I wonder if their attitude is something like what Dallas Willard said, that familiarity breeds unfamiliarity, and unfamiliarity breeds contempt. That sometimes when we've grown up in a religious world, that we've always gone to church, and we've always read the Bible, and we know the stories, and we know the symbols, like we're so familiar with all of the trappings of Christendom that it actually dulls our spirits to the vitality of it. And this is what he means, that familiarity breeds unfamiliarity, and then unfamiliarity breeds contempt. That these guys had everything in front of them, but it didn't stir their souls. It didn't make them recognize that they were actually invited to move toward the Christ. And I think that's a large part of what we're seeing in our culture today, is that dullness that has come from status quo Christianity within our country is causing like hearts to be closed off to the vitality or the splendor of who Christ is. I mean, even for how many of you, if you're honest, when we read these Christmas stories, you're like, yeah, heard this before, baby in a manger, so on and so forth, right? Like, we ourselves, we've lost that sense of awe and wonder that comes because we're so familiar with this story. And then what we see, I think, in these teachers of the law that perhaps we see in ourselves is what begins with a sense of indifference at the beginning of the story of the Messiah ends up in accusation and betrayal. That as Jesus grows up and as he begins to speak of the kingdom, as he enacts these miracles that step outside of the status quo of religion as usual, they begin to feel threatened because now all of a sudden everything that they have, all the quote-unquote benefits that their religion has offered them as religious elite, are now being called into question. So it was fine, Jesus, when you wanted to do the things on the periphery that don't really challenge my personal kingdom, but now that it's calling me to account in how I live, in how I maintain the religious tradition, well, that's not going to fly for us. And they become the ones who betray Jesus, who accuse him of blasphemy and all these things, and then kind of bring him before the courts of the Roman emissaries. So that kind of Sadducee spirit today can be when you and I fall prey to a dullness in our tradition that has no genuine pursuit of Christ. Like that we believe that our faith is a given status because we signed the dotted line at some point in our lives, and that just made us Christian. And we never have this need to actually live out our faith, to enter into Scripture together, to practice prayer together, to be part of a believing community, because we kind of believe, well, we're good. It already kind of works for me, and I don't want it to infringe upon my life too much because I like the comfort that my religion affords me. And over time, what happens to people who are in that posture is they become dull. They begin to forget the Spirit of God. They forget what the voice of Jesus sounds like, and then end up drifting into contempt. I think by and large, in our world, in our the American church, this is what we're seeing happen, is we've kind of taken for granted the seat that we have in culture, and the potential we have for positive influence in the world. And we've been closed off by our sense of privilege and kind of navel-gazing, and we've lost the vitality of what we're called to in this Christmas story. And that brings us to the third and final category, the Magi. I really, really love I genuinely love this painting. So who are the Magi? Sometimes in other traditions they're called the wise men. They're not kings, as is often prescribed to them in some of our Christmas carols, but these are actually astrologers from the East. We think probably like Persia, which is Babylon, which is Shinar in some of the Old Testament language. And they are astrologers in the courts of the Persian Empire. And in the first century, astrology was kind of a popular science in the Greco-Roman world and at large. And so people like this were taken very seriously. They were all automatically given honor when they entered into a relationship with people in the West. But Israel was somewhat unique in that the Torah actually forbade astrology and divination and all that, which is why I am going to mercilessly rib all y'all who just love your horoscopes and going like, ugh, classic Cancer. And I'm like, this is a cancer on your soul, you know, like I'll fight that to the end of days. I know astrology feels real good because it's lovely to be able to blame the stars for why you're not a very nice person, you know, and they don't necessarily ask anything of you, but also the Torah forbids it if that means anything to you. So the interesting thing is these guys are probably Zoroastrian, which is an ancient religion that kind of exists today. And it wasn't a polytheistic religion like a lot of the religions at the time, kind of like the Greco-Roman world, but they had this idea of an uncreated, all-good creator. That's the kind of core belief of Zoroastrianism. They believed the world is divided into good and evil, and there's this battle between good and evil. So they were already kind of interestingly set up in a way to perhaps understand Judaism on some fundamental level. Because remember, Judaism was a kind of a rare bird at the time as well, in believing that there's one God, and this God doesn't necessarily have a shape or a form, isn't attached to something in creation, but actually transcends and permeates all of creation. The most fascinating thing for me about the Magi is that there are some scholars who think that they were actually descendants of the astrologers that Daniel worked with in the Babylonian courts of Nebuchadnezzar. So if you know the story, Daniel is part of like a whole group of Israelites who are captured, exiled into Babylon, and he kind of works his way up. Like God shows him favor to interpret dreams, and he works his way up in the court system to become an advisor to King Nebuchadnezzar. Who I know when I say Nebuchadnezzar, like there's at least 25% of you who are imagining him as a giant cucumber, right? And you know exactly what I'm talking about. And there's other folks in here that are like, what are you talking about? For so many of us, the vitality of the Christian imagination is all thanks to VeggieTales. So Daniel is often engaging with these astrologers in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian Empire, and they're kind of almost duking it out in a spiritual sense of like, what do these things mean? And so it stands that Daniel and others probably would have left behind parts of Jewish scripture for these wise men, for these magi in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar and on. And so for 400 years, they are interpreting the Jewish scriptures, which is why at this point, because they were reading the book of Daniel, perhaps, and some other scriptures, they would have said, oh, this is about the time that we should be recognizing that this Hebrew Messiah is meant to be born in the world. Now, I find that fascinating, especially when you contrast them with the teachers of the law, which is what Matthew's intending for us to do, right? Is to say, here's the people who had the inside track. Like, they are the experts. They're the ones who know what this scripture says, and they cannot get off their butts to actually go to Bethlehem, which is like 10 miles down the road, to go and find God's promised Messiah. But here are these strangers, these foreigners, these diviners, these heretics, according to their scripture, who travel from so far away. In the biblical imagination, Babylon is like, it means this, you can't get any farther from God's graces than Babylon. That's what it means symbolically. Like, that's as far away from the good grace of God as you can be. And so these magi travel from the east, from Babylon, from Shinar, from Persia, to come and to bear witness to a Messiah that wasn't even inherently meant to be theirs. And what happens when they get there? Matthew uses this language. They were overjoyed. They were overjoyed. And they worshiped this baby. These heretics, these outsiders, these dang foreigners, they're the ones who gaze upon this infant and say, that's God. Now that's fascinating to me. They didn't come to Jesus because they were looking for something that would prop up their sense of power or their right to a throne. They didn't come to Jesus because they knew Jesus was going to maintain the status quo of the world. Remember, these are powerful people. Like, they have a lot of privilege. And again, one of the things I think is actually quite fascinating about the idea of the kingdom of God is that it dissects and transcends all of our understandings of power relationships, because our postmodern world is obsessed with power. Whoever's in the majority, they have power, and whoever's in the minority, they don't have power. And we need to give power to the people in the minority and take away the power from the people at the top, right? Like, that's how the postmodern world works. And the biblical imagination goes, it does not matter in the slightest what you have. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if you're on the inside or the outside. Doesn't matter if you're a part of the majority or the minority. All it asks of you is that you come to the Christ child. That's it. And what a dramatically different way to understand what salvation means for the world. So here are these elite outsiders not coming to this baby to find power, not coming to this baby to maintain a sense of religious status quo, but they just came to witness something. And that's the joy that they find in their hearts by discovering the fulfillment of these prophecies. That's the worship that they bring. And the three gifts that they offer are sort of a prophetic pronouncement over this child of who he is to become. The gold signifying that he is royalty, that he is a king. The frankincense that would have been burned in the temple, something like some scholars say perhaps it symbolizes Jesus' priestly role, because the priests would have been the ones to light the incense. But perhaps it's the incense itself that's meant to be this like manifest presence of God. So they're saying in the gift of the frankincense, like, you are the manifest presence of God. You are the true deity. And then myrrh, which is a spice that's often used in embalming bodies for death. So they're kind of prophetically proclaiming, like, we believe there's something about this child, God incarnate, who needs to die in order to bring about this salvation for the world. And I think the thing that's really captured my imagination this year, above all of others with the stories, is just sitting with it a moment saying, so what changed for these people? Like, we don't know anything about them from this story on. We know that Herod died shortly hereafter, and out of his lust for power, he actually breaks the kingdom up into four pieces. He gives them to his children to run. So the Herod we run into later is actually a descendant of this Herod. We know the teachers of the law move from indifference to a sense of betrayal. Later on in the story, they feel threatened by the ministry of Jesus. But what happens to the Magi? We don't know. We don't have that story. There's some wonderful kind of medieval myths that arise talking about them and who they are. But I just wonder, like, how much would they have been changed by this experience? Like, what did they go home to? How did they begin to re-examine their relationship to the power and the privilege that they had in Persia? Or maybe even their riches and their wealth. Like, were they transformed by gazing upon God incarnate in this infant? I have to think they were, just because Matthew wants us to know they were overjoyed. And out of that joy, they worshiped Jesus. And we talk about this so often, like, good worship doesn't mean that you hit all the notes right or you've got, like, really sick reverb on your guitars. It's about, like, are you transformed? Like, do you walk away from worship seeing the world differently because you see God all around you? Do you walk away from worship differently because in humble recognition of who God truly is, it changes your perspective of yourself? And I have to think, if these magi, these wise men, truly worshiped out of joy and humility, the rest of their lives were changed. Whatever they went home to was different. And so we wrap up the Christian or the Christmas story thinking about all of these characters. Remember, this is the beauty of God coming as an infant, is God hasn't said or done anything yet in this story, right? Like, he's just kind of in the middle of the story. This, like, kind of beautiful presence, like this primordial presence. We've seen the angels coming to Mary and Joseph, helping them to shift their expectations of what's about to happen. We've seen the angels come to the shepherds, who are the outsiders, the lowlives. They're welcomed in. We've seen these kind of royal astrologers from the east who receive a sign. They've been welcomed in. And I think all of those characters are meant to help us locate ourselves when it comes to the infant Christ. That the infant God beckons all, insiders and outsiders, poor and rich, chosen and rejected, to gaze in awe at the salvation of the world. This is the radical message of the Christmas story, because it's the radical message of God on earth. All our categories of how we measure human worthiness are blown up in the Christmas story. All our assumptions of who we think is in and out and who deserves salvation and who doesn't deserve salvation, all of those get completely ruptured. All of our assumptions about who has power and who can save us and who doesn't have power that needs to be given power, and all of our justifications for our support of worldly structures that are supposed to fix everything and save things for our tribe and give us power or maintain our sense of the status quo, all of that gets wrecked by this Christ child. Because everybody is welcome to come to the manger in joy and to offer humble worship if the attitude of your heart is lowly and open. I think this is one of these stories that reminds us the gospel message is incredibly political, but it's not political in the way that we think it's political. That's the Herodian attitude. When we make it political, but only in the sense that it like props up our tribe's sense of power and privilege, and or heaven forbid, we weaponize the Jesus story in order to accuse the other party of being demonic, right? It's political in the sense that it dramatically reimagines a structuring of the human family where the center, the focus of humanity is the infant Christ, who beckons us to come close, to say, come near, gaze upon me, see what God is truly like. Allow that to change you so that when you go back out into the world, it changes your relationship to power. It changes your relationship to comfort and privilege. And my challenge to you all is why are you here today? I don't think it's cool to be a Christian anymore. It was in the 90s. We've established that. We had killer t-shirts. Some really great branding in the 90s. And it's all gone away. And it's very not cool to be a Christian anymore. Because there's so many ideological identities that are threatened by what that might mean. So why are you here? I think most of you are not Herodian. You're not here because you want to hear a message that props up your political party or your ideological worldview that reinforces the fact that you have power and you have authority, and you're on the right side of history and everybody else is on the wrong side. I don't think that's why you're here. And I hope that you're not here because you're kind of more of the religious elite, where it's like, well, we just go to church on Sundays because that's what we do, and it works. And we kind of tip our hat at God for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning, and then we just go on and we've done our job. We just get on with our lives. I think all of you are here because you see something in the infant child that stirs you up on the deepest level. To say there's something there that I cannot contain. that actually ruptures all of my assumptions of power and privilege and status quo worldviews. But that, whatever that is, seems more worthy of my worship than anything else in the world around me. And I want you to trust that deepest part of you that draws you here on a Sunday morning is the real thing. That all the surfacey bits of you might be in conflict and like struggling with that, but that there's something in you that draws you close to Jesus. So I want to invite you to stand with me. And we're going to read a passage from the prophet Isaiah. Another of these messianic prophecies of like a poem that says essentially, this is what it's going to look like when God rescues the world, when God becomes king, and when all of the other powers and principalities kind of dissolve in his presence and everything is submitted to him because we trust that he is the only one worthy of saving the world. And we're going to read this together responsively as a prayer, as the prayer of our heart to see this made manifest in our time. So let's pray together and then we're going to worship. Arise, shine, for your light has come. See, darkness covers the earth. But the Lord rises upon you. Nations will come to your light. Lift up your eyes and look about you. Your sons come from afar. Then you will look and be radiant. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. Herds of camels will cover your land. And all from Sheba will come. All Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you. You want to try that one again? No, you did great. That was really good. And they will be accepted as offerings on my altar. So Heavenly Father, here at the beginning of a calendar year, but also at the beginning of the telling of the story of Christ, Lord, I pray that you would stir up within us on the deepest level and bless that part of us who is overjoyed to discover you anew. I pray that you would shake off of us any of that kind of lethargic dullness that can so quickly take hold of us within the Christian household, where familiarity or supposed familiarity with these stories breeds an unfamiliarity, which then in turn breeds a sense of contempt for the tradition to which we've been blessed. Lord, I pray that we would be released from being power hungry, where our quest for retention of power actually leads us to suspicion and accusation and animosity and terror and corruption. And instead that we would take upon ourselves that sense of humility to draw close to you, to move towards you in worship, and that worship would transform us so that we are more confident in your vision for the salvation of the world, that all peoples are welcome, that there is nothing that can separate us from your love. So Holy Spirit, descend upon your dear ones here now. We give you permission to move in and through us, to minister to the deepest part of us, so that we might be transformed more into the likeness of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's worship. I keep coming back to this meditation written by Brendan Manning called The Shipwrecked at the Stable, which I think so beautifully encapsulates the invitation that we have in this season. Think you could contain Niagara Falls in a teacup? Is there anyone in our midst who pretends to understand the awesome love in the heart of the Abba of Jesus that inspired, motivated, and brought about Christmas? The shipwrecked at the stable kneel in the presence of mystery, God entered into our world not with the crushing impact of unbearable glory, but in the way of weakness, vulnerability, and need. On a wintry night in an obscure cave, the infant Jesus was a humble, naked, helpless God who allowed us to get close to him. We all know how difficult it is to receive anything from someone who has all the answers, who's completely cool, utterly unafraid, needing nothing, and in control of every situation. We feel unnecessary, unrelated to this paragon. So God comes as a newborn baby, giving us a chance to love him, making us feel that we have something to give him. The world does not understand this vulnerability. Neediness is rejected as incompetence, and compassion is dismissed as unprofitable. The great deception of television advertising is that being poor, vulnerable, and weak is unattractive. The Bethlehem mystery will ever be a scandal to aspiring disciples who seek a triumphant savior and a prosperity gospel. The infant Jesus was born in unimpressive circumstances. No one can exactly say where. His parents were of no social significance whatsoever, and his chosen welcoming committee were all turkeys, losers, and dirt-poor shepherds. But in this weakness and poverty, the shipwrecked at the stable would come to know the love of God. The shipwrecked at the stable are the poor in spirit, who feel lost in the cosmos, adrift in an open sea, clinging with a life and death desperation to the one solitary plank. Finally, they're washed ashore and make their way to the stable, stripped of the old spirit of possessiveness in regard to anything. The shipwrecked find it not only tacky, but utterly absurd to be caught up either in tinsel trees or in religious experiences. Doesn't going to church on Christmas make you feel good? They are not concerned with their own emotional security or any of the trinkets of creation. They have been saved, rescued, delivered from the waters of death, set free for a new shot at life. At the stable, in a blinding moment of truth, they make the stunning discovery that Jesus is the plank of salvation they have been clinging to without knowing. Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. And my challenge to all of you this week, as we're taking our time to kind of set the tone for the year, and next year we'll be speaking about our communal vision as a church. The week following, we'll be kind of inclining our ear to hear the voice of God for each of one of us to ask, what's a word or phrase that might guide my intimacy with you? To think about that. Is there that sense of vitality to say, I want to put aside all the quests for power and privilege and status quo and instead come into humble adoration of Jesus? And if that's our North Star for the year, I think we're going to do okay. So I highly encourage you this week to be thinking about that. And as I said, next week we'll be talking about the vision we have for the church. So you just send your hands in front of you for this ancient benediction. We will go back out into the world.
This has been the City Beautiful Church podcast. To stay connected, follow us on social everywhere at City Beautiful CH. We hope you join us again soon.